No, I mean, that would probably be good for me because I don't really, I'm not the chatty type of guy, which most of you who have been around kind of know that. But although during, you know, while I'm teaching these sessions, I guess if I got too long on a particular point and the bell dings, I would know to go to the next one. But anyway, so I just thought that was what, I guess that was our romantic evening after the dinner as we went home and watched the debate. So so for those of you who have been here the last couple weeks, you know that the first session, if you think about, you know, if you look at the year, the first group of lessons or sessions that we're going to go through is on the 12 disciples. And so last week was an introduction. And so just to remind us of a few things that we talked about last time, kind of the title comes as a derivative from a book by MacArthur, Ordinary Men, Uncommon Calling. And so we're talking through the 12 disciples. So we did the introduction last week. Starting today, we're going to do individual men for the next few weeks, probably do about five or six of them individually, and then we'll lump some together just because we don't have a whole lot of information on a subset of the disciples. So the 12, we have this list here, and as we mentioned, you know, if you grew up in church, you probably sang that song, The 12 Disciples, and you go through that. And we see it in various places. If you recall, what we mentioned last week was when you see the list in different places in Scripture, obviously the 12 are all the same, but they generally come in groups of four. So the first four would be kind of the inner core of the disciples and the ones that tend to be the closest to Christ, those that are, you know, subset at the Transfiguration or other key events. Those tend to be Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, that order is different depending on the list that you go to, but the first four are always the same. And the key thing, and one of the things we're going to explore today is, of that four, Peter is always listed first. And there's a particular reason for that. And so we're going to talk through that today. And then you get the next four. My line, for whatever, I'll use the same excuse Pastor always does. It looked right on my original PowerPoint, and the line was moved here. So that line should be above James for the subset there. The last thing I want to mention from last week is what I kind of view as the focus for this set of lessons is transformation. And so it is what the disciples were like before they met Christ, what happened during their experience with Christ, and what they ended up being like as a result of that experience. And so that, when you think about it in, you know, theological terms, this is the sanctification process. So this is what we as Christians should be going through over the course of our lives, is that we should be experiencing Jesus. And as a result of that, our lives and attitudes and testimonies should be transformed, and people should be able to see that in and through us. And so we went through this, you know, the teacher, the training, the task. And if you remember, I hate alliteration. That was kind of the title of the slide last week. In fact, there were actually times that I thought about doing alliteration in my study today just to see if anyone would pick it up, but I didn't. So, okay, so today is Peter. If I had to subtitle this, it would be The Leader. And so we're going to talk about leadership today, particularly from a gospel perspective. But I have some related questions to get us started. So the first question is, how would your coworkers describe you? Now, I'm not asking for actual answers at this point, but if you think about it, I mean, you go to work, you see these people every day, and so they probably know a little bit about you. But how would their descriptions be? Not of you specifically, I don't want to know that, but in general, how would coworkers tend to describe other coworkers? In what types of terms? Oh, okay, so someone's a mass murderer. They go and talk to their coworkers, and what do they say? Oh, he was always such a nice guy. You know, he was so quiet, you know, and nothing, because people don't know him that well. But then we go to the next question, that is, how would your spouse or close friend describe you, right? And so they should have a deeper understanding of you, should be able to describe you at a deeper level. In fact, your close friends, how many of you have had a nickname at some point in your life? Okay, who would share their nicknames with us? Go ahead, Terry. Colonel. And why is that?
That's a long story.
Okay, we don't have time for that. Okay, so Colonel. What else? Just shout them out.
Jules.
Okay, because your name. Okay, that goes together, right?
Chief.
Okay, well, you were a fire chief, so that makes sense. Okay. Mouse. Okay, was there a reason behind that?
Because I was quiet.
Okay. So what we find with nicknames is that they tend to describe, they're either related to your name, right? Something obviously, so people have called, our neighbor has nicknames for everybody, so he calls me Steve-O, which makes sense, I guess. And maybe they describe certain characteristics or traits. I mean, if you think in Scripture, what is probably the most well-known person with a nickname? Who do you think? Okay, so in the disciples in our study here, we'll see the Sons of Thunder. That tend to be a kind of some of their characteristics because they were very outgoing and outspoken, and we'll see that when we talk about them. Other people in the disciples, you had Thomas, which was called the Twin, right? Because obviously he was probably a twin. Probably the one that I find the most interesting in Scripture is, you know, we think about the man Joseph, and who do we typically think of? The one in the Old Testament who was sold into slavery by his brothers. But in the New Testament, well, there's lots of Josephs, but the one that we typically don't know his real name was Joseph is Barnabas. Encourager, right? He was given that name because of the characteristic or his attributes, the traits that he exhibited. The one we're going to talk about today is, how would Jesus describe you, and what nickname would Jesus give to you? Now, go to Revelation. Obviously, this is outside of the Gospels, where we've primarily been. But if you go to Revelation chapter 2, and you look at verse 17, and this, let me give you a precursor here. When we get to our study on the seven churches in Revelations, we're going to go through all these things and talk about what they actually mean and what these statements represent and why they were so rich in understanding in the context of this time. But if you look in Revelation 2 and you look at verse 17, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white... I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." Essentially, God's going to give you a name, a new name, that only he and you know. I mean, so how would God describe you? What type of name would he give you? Would he call you the encourager? Would he call you the patient one? Would he call you all those things in Scripture, these attributes that we're called to have? What was the name that Christ gave to Peter? Well, Peter is his name. Okay. Steve laughed. His real name was Simon. Okay. And so we typically refer to him as Peter. Oftentimes referred to as Simon Peter. But Simon was a very common name. In Scripture, at least in the Gospels alone, we see about seven different people named Simon. His full formal name would be Simon Bar-Jonah, which basically just stands for son of John or Jonas or Jonah, some derivation of that common name. And that's pretty much all we know about his parents or the family, not other than his immediate family. And so not really a whole lot about him with regard to his name other than Simon Bar-Jonah. But what we do know is Jesus gave him another name. Jesus said, Peter, Cephas, Greek, which basically means piece of rock or a stone. Now, we're going to go to, probably for all of you who are familiar with it, you know where I'm going to go. So go to Matthew chapter 16. Now, here to me is what I think is the significance of this name. And that is, if you think about, again, the context of the study we're looking at is this context of transformation. And the name Cephas or Peter reminded him of who he was supposed to be, not who he was. That's the key element here. I mean, Peter... What are some of the common stories that we think of when we hear Peter's name? That's a question. Okay. Walking on the water. Cutting off the ear, right? Denying Christ. We think of all these bad things, right? Peter is like, you know, remember reading the story growing up, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Okay. That, to me, is kind of the analogy for Peter. It's either all good or all bad, and there's kind of nothing in between.
And the transformation of Christ is what moves him from being that guy who cut off the ear and denied Christ and fell when he walked on the water to the man that we see in Scripture. In particular, we're going to look at a lot of verses in 1 and 2 Peter to see what he was like at the end of his life after all this transformation process had occurred. Now, if you look in Matthew here, chapter 16, we'll start in verse 15. He saith unto them, so this is Christ talking, but whom say ye that I am? This is a side note. Tozer said that that's the most important question that every person has to answer in their life, is they have to decide who Jesus is and what he represents to them. So he asked the disciples that question, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Okay, so he starts with his given name. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou, so here he gives him his new name, thou art Peter, which is Cephas, or meaning rock. Upon this rock will I build my church. Now, we could have a whole big, long discussion about Catholic doctrine and the fact that they believe that they build the church on actual Peter, and he is the first pope. But in the context here, it's not that upon which the church is built. It's on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Christ is the foundation of the church. And to put in a plug for later, we'll talk about the doctrine of the church and what Christ's role is and how he is the founder, he is the head of the church, he's everything in the church. So that's a side note. We won't deal with that. It says, upon this I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, thou shalt be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, so this is like the high point. So Peter says, you are the Christ. They recognize his position, what he's come to do. Christ praises him for that. He gives them this name. You're going to be this piece of a stone, piece of rock, and you're going to help build the church. Now, it's going to be built on me, but you're going to be a key figure in this building process. He goes on, verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now notice, it may not be at the exact time and kind of in the exact point where they're still sitting down at the same gathering, but notice the very next section in Scripture here. So it has to be fairly close in time. So from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So Jesus starts to explain to them what this is really going to happen. Now notice this. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. So he just earlier confessed that he was the Christ. And now what's he doing? He's rebuking him. So Peter's kind of reverting back. And notice in verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense. Now that word there, offense, is another play on words. It's like a rock of offense. So he said, okay, you're going to be this rock that I'm going to use to help build my church. And then just a few verses later, you see, don't be a rock of offense. Don't be a stumbling block to those around you. And so you have to understand what's going on here, Peter, and get with the program. And that'd be my version. So, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, the other interesting thing I see with Peter, and again, getting back to this comment here, that the name was supposed to remind Peter of who he should be, not who he was, this transformation process. Go to Luke chapter 5. What we very often see, and it's not universal, but very often what we see is when Christ or in the Gospels, when it's talking about Peter and it's referring to something that's representative of either his old life or he's doing something that is representative of his old character, it refers to him as Simon. But when he's doing something that is more led by the Spirit, where he's doing something where he's, you know, taking the gospel forward, or when Christ comes back to him and tries to bring him up, to restore him, he refers to him as Peter. And so he's saying, don't be Simon. Don't be who you were. Be Peter, who I've called you to be. And if you look in Luke chapter 5, look at verse 5. And Simon, so see the old name, answering, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down thy net. So he's gone out fishing. He's in his old life. And they say, okay, here's Simon. He's out of fishing. Now go down to verse 8. Same passage, same context. Now notice this. When Simon Peter saw it. So he listened to Christ. He put out the nets. They get the catch. Now notice what he does. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So it's his old life, Simon, his new life, Peter. Don't be Simon, be who I've called you to be. Be a Peter. Do you remember seeing how many of you have sang the song, I Have a New Name Written Down in Glory? Okay, that's the context here. And so we have to know what we're called to be and who Christ wants us to be. So that's kind of the first point that I wanted to make here. Let's look at some background information. So in terms of location, obviously this is a little bit hard to read, but my guess is many of you have seen a very similar map before. So if you look on here, he is originally from Bethsaida, which they don't know exactly for sure where it was, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but it's somewhere right in here. Eventually, he settles in Capernaum, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, which makes sense, right? These first five disciples that we're going to talk about, they were all fishermen. They're all from the same area. In fact, Christ, even though, you know, Nazareth is down here, Bethlehem, Jerusalem down in this area somewhere. So it's not quite, you know, but again, it's not like it's New York and California, right? We're not talking the mileage that we are typically familiar with. We're talking more like, you know, 20, 30 miles of difference here. But so here is the general area where you would see the majority of the disciples. This is where Christ actually made the base of his operations, if you want to call it that. That was where he was primarily centralized in terms of his ministry while he was here. Now, go to Matthew chapter 11. So Peter's from this town. Most of the other disciples are from this area. Christ makes this the center of his operations. But notice in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 21. So this is Christ talking. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. So the birthplace there. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, so again, kind of the second city we mentioned here, which art exalted unto heaven. So basically saying, hey, Christ chose this place to be a center while he was here. The people saw him. The people saw his works. They knew him, but they rejected him. He said, you shall be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And it's very interesting that there are essentially this whole area, Bethsaida, Capernaum, completely in ruins. So the history goes that there was a church set up in Capernaum at Peter's birthplace. It is in ruins today as well. And so it goes to show us that heritage doesn't save you. So just because, I mean, not to get political, but just because we were created a Christian nation, you can debate that all you want, but that's the reality of it, that we were founded as a Christian nation, that heritage is not enough to save us as we move forward. And so we have to stay true as we go forward. His family, he was married. That's all I got. Okay. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know if he has kids. We do know he was married because it talks about, you know, you probably remember his wife's mother died and Christ comes and revives her. We also know later in Acts, I believe it is, where it's talking about Peter going on a missionary journey. Paul is talking about the fact that Peter has his wife with them, but he doesn't mention any kids. So either Peter didn't have children or they were grown by the time they went on the missionary journey. But we really don't know a whole lot else about it other than he was married. His position, as we mentioned, he was the leader of the disciples. Go to Matthew chapter 10. So just probably a couple of pages back in your Bible. And just so you know, I thought about location, lineage, and leadership. Yeah, I can do it too. Don't like it, but I can do it if I need to. Okay, so his position, he was the leader of the disciples. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. So we've probably looked at this listing somewhere along the way. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. Now, notice this, the first. Okay. Now, typically we just think, well, he's the first in the list. But the significance of that word is it is protos, which actually means chief or leader. So he was specifically identified as the leader of this group. So not just because he was listed first, we have specific terminology here that designates him as the leader of the disciples in this context. So what I want to do with the rest of our time today is to exhibit what it means to be a leader, not using organizational behavior theories or not using business books. I want to use scripture and see what is it about Peter that made him apt to be the leader of this group of men who Christ had called. Okay? And so that's what we're going to look at. Now, there's been books written along the way. There was a book called Business by the Book. It was actually a book written that said, okay, we're going to take the Bible and we're going to extract business principles from it. There's this whole big thing in leadership called servant leadership, which is based on or modeled after Christ's leadership principles. So just because we're not using business books or we're concentrating on scripture here, these principles are not just strictly being leaders in the church. This is leadership principles 101, okay? And so what does it mean to be a leader? Here's a question for you. Are leaders born or made? That's usually where the argument starts. So what do you think? Okay, yeah, you guys beat me to it. Probably what I would say is it's not or, it's probably and. Is that there's some attributes or elements of each that go with this leadership, right? Because, I mean, I find it so fascinating. I have, I have three kids, two are boys, one's a girl, okay? So we got Landon and Layton, 2 years apart. Actually, this is birthday week at our house. We're very planned, organized people. All three of the kids are birthdays in the same week. That's just the way we roll. So, okay. So, it's birthday week, but the two boys, 2 years apart, they look similar. Okay. People will say, are you twins occasionally? But they are different in their personalities, right? We all have kids. Not all, but, we've seen people who come from the same place have had basically the same experiences, but they're so different. So there's, in my view, it seems like there's obviously things that are innately different about these two individuals that otherwise share the same DNA, okay? But we also see other people who, it's not just because you have those characteristics that make you a leader. It's kind of like this whole, the diamond in the rough type of principle, right? You may have people that have the characteristics and qualities to be a leader, but just because they do, that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be a great leader. So what is it? And so what we're going to do is spend the rest of our time talking about the key elements of a true leader. And so the first point here is you need to have the right raw material. So you have to have kind of the building blocks. So you can kind of think about it. These are the traits that maybe some people are born with, or maybe they're able, they have kind of that basic building block, and they're basically able to make it a little bit more useful in terms of being a leader. And so curiosity. Go to Matthew chapter 15. So again, just a few pages over. Tried to keep it all in the same area today. So you go to Matthew chapter 15. It's been said knowledge is power. It's also been said strength is power. It's also been said, but knowledge is power. The more you know, the better able you are to serve, to lead, to do pretty much anything. So, but if you look, Peter asks more questions than all the other disciples combined, at least in terms of what's recorded. Peter is a curious guy. He wants to know why. So it's kind of like you had those kids, like Pastor said this morning, do this and that. Well, why? Well, why this? Why that? I mean, that's kind of what Peter is. If you look at Matthew 15, and this is just one example, but if you look in verse 15, it says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable." So he's basically saying Christ just went through this discussion, and most of the disciples are, okay, that's good. But Peter says, well, what does that really mean? Tell me what it means. I want to know. And so that's his character coming out.
Initiative. So if you remember our discussion last week, we went through and said, well, what are some of the elements that employers are looking for in people they're hiring? I think it was Rod who mentioned one of the key things he looks for is initiative, drive, ambition, energy, the drive to succeed type of situation. And if you look, not only does Peter ask the most questions, when Christ asks, boy, I'm having trouble today. When Christ asks a question, who's the first to answer? It's Peter. He wants to be, he's involved. As Bed said, I found this quote, it's easier to harness motivation than it is to try to create it. And I've coached a lot more teams than I thought I ever would, like kids, basketball teams, and baseball. And there are some kids that are just running full speed all the time. And there are other kids that are just kind of do-do-do-do-do. It's a lot easier to train those people who are just going all out to push them in the right direction than it is to take those kids who are just kind of out there for a Sunday afternoon stroll, okay? And Peter had it. He had initiative, and so Christ was able to take it and harness it and put it in the right direction. Peter is also very much action-oriented. He is always in the middle of the action. Garden of Gethsemane, takes the sword, cuts the ear. The storm, Jesus calms the water. He sees he's walking, and Peter says, hey, can I come to you? He's walking on the water. Peter is in on the action. So there's another one for you. Inquisitiveness, initiative, involvement. Yeah. Okay. It stops today, just so you know. Just so you know. Okay. Yeah, ding, yeah. There goes the debate button. Okay, so the next one is the right life experiences. So we talked last time about this transformation process. I mean, if you look at the disciples, it was all about experiential education. They weren't sitting in the temple at the feet of the teacher being led through scriptures, you know, point by point. They were out doing the work. And Christ showed them as the work took place. He modeled it for them, and he gave them opportunities to exhibit it on their own. And again, another very common phrase that my guess is many of you have heard, experience is a hard teacher. And Peter had some experiences, right? Mountaintops, valleys. Mountaintops, valleys. So at my classes at Butler, so I teach investments. So in the first investments class, they learn how to trade stocks and bonds and what a derivative is and all how basically the markets work. And as part of the class, each student signs up for this simulated trading account. So they all get $1 million. And they have this account that works just like it would if they were buying and selling stocks on their own on a real-life trading platform. And so I give them extra credit based on how well they do, and they have to do a certain series of trades to make sure that they're doing exactly, you know, what we talked about in class. So this kind of actually going out and doing what I'm showing them in class, so to see the experience. So that's kind of the analogy there. But what I found was every semester, they start with $1 million. Every semester, some students do really well. They make some good trades, and they get, you know, $1.5 million, $2 million. So they do really well. They do some very, very risky things. But nonetheless, they make some money. It's fake, so that's fine. But I've had other students who take $1 million and go to zero. I've actually had people in my office. They literally come in crying. I mean, real tears. And the first thing I tell them is, it's fake money. It doesn't matter, okay? So what did you do? And we go through the process. And what I find is the people who do the worst in that simulation end up learning the most because they learn from the mistakes they made and they learn what not to do. And more than anyone else, we see Peter made some serious mistakes. But he learned from it. And he's better able to serve as a result. I mean, we talked about he proclaims Christ as the Messiah, and he's praised. But then he says, oh, you're not going to die, right? You can't do that. And he's called Satan. We see Peter says, I will follow you to death. And then what happens? Hours later, he's denied him 3 times, and he cries, and he gets restored. So it's a very interesting personality. But the result is, from all these experiences, his life and character was transformed, and he became better able to serve Christ as a result. So, I mean, David's case this morning, The trial that we talked about was, may not seem like a trial to us, but he really wanted to build the temple, and he wasn't able to do so. But he kept serving in the way he was called to do. He set aside all the resources. He got it ready, and he experienced the blessing because he accepted what God had called and said for him to do. Okay, so we have, you know, the right raw material, that's kind of thing, you know, some innate characteristics, the born aspect of it, the right life experiences, so that's the made aspect of it. So again, leadership may be some parts character and some parts experience. And it all kinds of goes together in Peter's case. The result, the transformation of all these things, is we see these qualities: submission, restraint, humility, love and compassion, and courage. Now, if I were to ask you to describe Peter, would any of these come to your mind? Let me see this. If I were to ask you to describe Simon, would any of these characteristics come to your mind? No, because if you think about who he was and the types of things he did early in his life, the sword, the lack of faith, all these things that we've talked about, that would have, these characteristics would, in my mind, never describe Peter. But when we look and see what he wrote in his books and what he was like at the end of his life, I mean, it's amazing the transformation that took place. And it can only come as a result of his experience and his interaction with Jesus Christ. And so let's look at each of these. And let's look at, go to 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 and 2 Peter probably for the remainder of our time here. So go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Submission. I mean, think about it. There are many, and we'll talk a lot more about this when we get to John and James and their arguments over who's going to be the first in the kingdom. Okay? And my guess is they were not alone in this. It was a whole argument taking place. And so we don't see submission, but look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 13. I mean, straight off, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now notice, he's telling us to submit ourselves to the ordinance of man. Basically, again, God ordained government. And what did he do when the government came to take Christ? Was he submissive in that regard? No, he took the sword and cut off the ear. And so we see a complete reversal in terms of it's kind of like, hey, I've learned from my mistakes, and here's my advice to you so you don't do the same thing. Submission. Restraint. Again, self-control, moderation. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Actually, let's start in verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, or self-control, restraint, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. I mean, these are all things that Peter, as Simon, we don't really see exhibited too much. But now he's saying, here, this is what it really means. Humility. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Again, this submission. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Hey, there's the one another series, right? Be subject one to another. We are our brother's keepers. What we do, yes, we have Christian liberty, but what we do is going to influence how other brothers and sisters respond not only to us, but how they respond to Christ. So be submissive there. Be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Again, remember the story. Christ says this is what's going to happen. And what does Peter say? No, not so, Lord. You're not going to do that. But now, what does he say here? Humble yourselves to the mighty hand of God, just like David saw, that he may exalt you in due time. God has a better plan for us than we can plan for ourselves. And if we're humble and submissive to that plan, we're much better off in the end. Love and compassion. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. And then we see the last one here is courage. I mean, Christ is going to the cross. And three times, what does Peter do? Oh, hey, you were with Christ. No, I wasn't. No, I wasn't. He even swears, no, I wasn't. So we don't see really courage exemplified there. But at the end of his life, I mean, very courageous. With the exception of John, all the disciples were martyred. And in Peter's case, again, we don't have this, you know, for sure. But tradition and from public records, basically what people believe is that Peter was forced to watch his wife's death. So they took his wife and they killed her in front of his own eyes. During the whole process, the tradition says that he was telling her to remember the Lord and to look forward to what was coming. And as a result, the jailer who was watching this whole thing, he was converted as a result of Peter's testimony through that time. And then Peter, shortly thereafter, is also martyred. He's crucified. Again, tradition goes that they were going to crucify him, but he says, I'm not worthy to suffer the same fate as Jesus Christ. So he suffered on upside down on a cross. And that happened in about AD 61, somewhere in that time frame. So again, if he were about the same age as Jesus, that would make him about 60 years old at the time of his death, give or take. So again, we see what he was before, so Simon, and what he was after, which is Peter. And it's amazing to see the transformation, right? I mean, we think about, and it can go both ways. Yeah, go ahead.
The one question that comes to mind in looking at the different accounts of when they came to the garden to take Jesus when Judas betrayed him. The interesting thing, though, is that Christ predicted and told Peter that he would deny him three times, and then they come and actually take him in the garden. And it also says in the account in John that Peter had a sword and he drew the sword and cut the ear off of the servant. The only thing that I don't understand, and I realize that God said he was going to deny him, is that the attitude of Peter, that he's protective and he's ready to take on this number of people that are coming to take Jesus and draws a sword and cuts his ear off when they're armed. They're clearly armed in the scripture, yet the maiden is accusing him of being with Jesus and one of his disciples, and he denies him. That's very odd that this is the very guy that's ready to take on people, yet he denies three times after
that. My answer would just be speculation. It would just be that at that point he was with Christ and his strength was there, because his strength was found in Christ. Later on, he's not, and it's more of a, you know, we're very protective of our reputation, more so than we should be. And Christ wasn't there. That's the only speculation I can make. But other thoughts or?
Can I add to that?
Yeah. No. Go ahead.
Simon is very reactionary. And so in the whole sequence of events, Jesus says you're going to deny me. He says no. Shortly thereafter, he cuts off the ear of Malchus. I think that was reactionary. Like, no, I'm not going to. He also has in mind that he's still confused if Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom or is he going to die. I think he's still a little bit confused on that. And so he cuts the ear off, but Jesus does not rise to power. He submits to the will of death. And I think it just rattles him in his faith, and he's not sure. So then when he is confronted by the female servant, he doesn't even know what to do now.
Yeah, that's a good point. You should be a pastor. And what I tell, and we also have to remember at this time, the disciples didn't have the Holy Spirit yet.
Right.
And they've been with Jesus, But they didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. It's not till later. And that's part of the transformation process. I mean, as Christians, that's our true teacher with regard to Scripture. And so when the Spirit comes and Christ rises and Peter is restored, I mean, go to Mark 16. Two things and we're done. So go to Mark 16. And we're going to come back to Peter, so if you haven't lost your place yet, you'll want to keep it. So if you go to Mark 16, and I lost the verse, where'd it go? Verse 7. So this is after the resurrection. And notice, I mean, this is specifically told to the people who have come to find Christ, and they find that he's risen, and this is the instruction that they receive. Has to come directly from Jesus, otherwise there's no reason why this would be given. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. He doesn't say Simon. He says, go tell Peter. Restore him. And why Peter? Because again, he's the leader. He needs this restoration. What had he done? He had just denied. So go tell Peter and say, hey, Christ is risen. Things are going to be okay. And he's going to say, and notice this, at the very end of verse 7, just as he said unto you. That's exactly what he told you, Peter. And look, it's coming to pass. And things are going to be okay. And this transformation process really begins to get rolling. And this is the last verse I'll leave you with. Go back to 2 Peter and look at chapter 3. If I had to pick anything through this study that I say, hey, this is the one verse that really exemplifies Peter's life, or, you know, him as this leader, this disciple, this would be it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I guess you didn't need to turn there. I had it up here. But grow in grace. And if this were the Dalvin translation, this would say, but transform by the grace of God. All of us have problems, right? We all have bad traits. We all have our old nature, but we're all called to grow and transform by the grace of God. It's not anything that we do on our own. It only comes by the grace that God provides. And notice this, but transform in grace and by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The only way we can really transform for the better is through knowing God better and through experiencing his power. And I mean, we can make ourselves, you know, do self-help and lose weight and exercise and, you know, commit not to be so reactive and yell at our kids so much. But all of that is temporal changes, right? The only thing that really matters is this transformation process that comes as a result of our experiences directly with Jesus Christ. And that's, to me, I think, what Peter's life exemplifies for us. And it's a good thing, right? Because we all come with baggage. And God can take it away and transform us for better. So, any final comments or questions? If there's a question, I'll probably pass it over to the paid guy here. Sorry, I'm just throwing you under the bus today. But you're going to be gone for 2 weeks, so I have to get it all in, right? Any final comments or questions? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer.